letter from Ms. Lippy. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians to thank them for partnering with him in ministry. They've done this through their prayers and through their material support. Paul right now is in jail. And in Bible times in the Roman Empire, when you were in jail, the government didn't take care of you. You didn't have family and friends. You starved to death. And the church at Philippi, each week, would put a dollar in their basket, and they would collect cans of food. And then occasionally they would send those to the Apostle Paul, and he would be taken care of. They did this even when he was on the road and when he wasn't in jail. So he writes to thank them. Now he's in jail in Rome, and he wants to also encourage them, not to get discouraged that he's been arrested, but to say, keep on going, you know, I'll be back eventually, but while I'm gone, continue to minister, and most of all, make sure when you minister and you live your Christian life in front of a lost world, that you do it in humility. Make sure that you are a servant to the people around you. So Paul preaches humility and servitude to these people. And then what he does in chapter 2, he points to Jesus as the prime example of a person who conducted his affairs that way. Even to the point when he stood before a Roman governor and was condemned to die, he did not beg for his life. He was meek, and he was humble, and as a result, he dies, and God exalts him to his right hand and proclaims him publicly to be Lord. And so where we finished last week was chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, probably angelic beings, those on the earth, that's those of us who live on the earth, those under the earth, which could mean demons or just people who died, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Messiah is the Lord. In other words, not Caesar. Jesus is the Lord, all to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is our prime example of how to live a life of servitude and a life of humility. Now I want you to look how verse 12 opens. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, therefore, based on Jesus' example of being humble and thinking of others first, look what he says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the therefore points back to Jesus. Now remember in verse 8, it said that Jesus became obedient at the end of verse 8. Jesus became obedient even to the point of death. Jesus was obedient. Now, look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always what? Obeyed. So he's saying just as Jesus was obedient even to the point of death, so you have obeyed. You've been obedient. You followed Christ's example. Not only when I was with you, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And then he tells them what to do. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now this verse has been taken out of context so much that we don't even understand what it really means. You can strip any verse from its context and make it mean what you want it to mean. But when you put it in context, it means something totally different. So, when you look at the text, the first thing you notice, it doesn't say work for your salvation, does it? It says work out your salvation. So this verse has been misinterpreted over the years. Scripture is clear that we don't work for our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Paul writes to that church, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, look at this, not of works, not of works. He writes to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by works, but by God's mercy he has saved us. So this doesn't say that we work for our salvation. It says that we work out our salvation. Now, notice how he addresses these people right at the beginning of verse 12. He calls them, what? My beloved. See, they are believers already. They're already the beloved in Christ. Now, this verb in verse 12, work out, comes from a single Greek word. And a lot of times, in the Greek text, there'll be just one word, and it's translated in English by two words, three words, four words, five words. But it comes from a single Greek word. And in this case, the Greek word means to carry to completion a project that has already begun. So they are already believers. The project is already, the salvation project has begun. The Greeks used it in relationship to mathematics. It described the process of bringing a math problem to its logical conclusion and not giving up. And not giving up on the math problem. Now, if you ever had trigonometry in high school, and most of us had something like that, if we had algebra or trigonometry, you know how easy it is to give up on one of those problems. Especially for people like myself who are not real logical. And I would get confused, and I'd just say, I could give up. But there were students who had an aptitude toward math, and they loved math. For them, it was like eating a great meal. They wanted to finish that meal. And they would work on that problem until they brought it to its logical conclusion and brought great satisfaction to them. So that's what this word work out means. So it's not enough to say, well, I was saved when I was 14. Because salvation is not a single event. It's a process that's worked out. So most people say, well, I was saved when I was 14, and one day in the future, I'll go to heaven. So you have a past, they look to the past, they look to the future, but never shall the twain meet. Nothing happens in between. Paul says something has to happen in between. There has to be this working out process. So when we think of salvation, we often have a truncated idea of salvation. It's something that took place then, or going to be something that takes place in the future. Paul sees salvation in a bigger perspective. There's a past aspect of it where we are forgiven of our sins. There is a future aspect, and the past is linked to the future. And it's the past is linked to the future by the present. So this is a process. And all through the present, there are bumps in the road. And there are temptations, and there are difficulties. And the person who is working out their salvation, when they hit the bump in the road, they don't say, well, I'm not going to go any further. Because the real believer continues to persevere in the faith. And he or she works out their salvation. So we have a past aspect of salvation, that's called justification. We've been justified. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. We've been forgiven. In the past, we were forgiven once and for all. Every sin that would ever be committed was forgiven in the past. That's called justification. But in the present, we're being sanctified. That's sanctification. Justification, freed from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, freed from the power of sin. Right now, God's doing a work in us. What he did on the cross, he did for us. Christ died on the cross for our sins. We have been forgiven in the past. That's what he's done for us. He forgave us. But right now, we are being sanctified. This is something he does in us. We are freed from the power of sin. So, we no longer continue to sin as we did before we were believers. And then in the future, there's glorification. And that's when we're free from the presence of sin. Free from the penalty of sin. Free from the power of sin. Free from the presence of sin. And so Paul sees salvation as a process that we work out. So we have this truncated understanding of salvation. I believe that it can all be summed up in the act of baptism. When you were baptized, you died with Christ. And then you came out of the water and you were what? Raised with Christ. See, right there in baptism, you have the whole aspect of salvation. You died with Christ, and guess what? One day, there's going to be a resurrection, isn't it? And you're going to stand in Christ's presence. There's going to be glorification. So what we have is we have, in baptism, the past and the future in sin brought together in that one act. And then guess what we do? Now we live our lives as if we're already dead to sin. And as if we're alive to Christ. And we live in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, when we look at this thing, salvation, we need to look at it as Paul looks at it. Now, I'm not convinced that when Paul talks about salvation, he's talking about it the way we think of it. I would much rather, every time you have the word salvation in your Bible, for you to circle it and put in the margin the word deliverance. Because that's what the word salvation means. It means you've been delivered. Delivered from what? Well, delivered from a lot of things. Delivered from the penalty of sin. Delivered from the power of sin. Delivered from the presence of sin in the future. But it also involves physical deliverance. And if you look at it in the context, I think Paul is talking about a salvation that includes a physical deliverance. Either in this lifetime or in the resurrection, we're going to be physically delivered. So what he's saying is, in the context is, just as Jesus was obedient to death, he's our example. When the Roman government or the powers that be come up against you and tell you to stop preaching the gospel or you too will be crucified, guess what you're to do? You're to be obedient, even unto death. See? Just like Jesus was. And if you do that, just like Jesus trusted God in the moment of death, and God delivered him. How did he deliver him? Did he deliver him from death? No, they hung him on a cross, but did he deliver him? Did he deliver his body? Yes, his body was raised. Now, Paul was in the Philippian jail when he preached in the city of Philippi the first time. They arrested him. They said, stop preaching. Guess what? He said, no, I'm going to keep preaching. They arrested. Did God deliver Paul? Physically? Yes. How did he do it? Earthquake. We know about earthquakes, don't we? And the prison doors were open, just like they were in Haiti. And 3,000 prisoners escaped in Haiti from the prisons. Guess what? God opened the prison door through an earthquake, and Paul walked out delivered. Now, whether God delivers you from death, like he did Paul, or he delivers you through resurrection, as he did Jesus, that's called salvation. That's deliverance. So, we trust God each day of our lives, and we trust him to deliver us. When we come up against our opponents, may he deliver us. I don't know how he's going to do it. Is he going to open a prison door while I die and he raised me from the dead one day? I don't know. But guess what? I am going to be obedient. See, that's what it means to work out your salvation. You never give up. When the government threatens you, you don't say, oh, please, I won't preach about Jesus anymore. Hey, that's not working out the process. That's giving up the process, isn't it? So you work out your salvation, trusting God deliver you. Now, with that understanding, read verse 12 again. Therefore, Jesus being your example, being obedient unto death, God delivering him, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now notice a couple things there in verse 12. First of all, they've always been obedient in the past. Yes, they were obedient in the past. Not only when Paul was there, but they were obedient when he was there. In fact, when Paul was in Philippi the first time preaching the gospel and they threw him in jail, did the Philippians say, oh, man, if that happens to Paul, we better shut up. We better stop preaching the gospel. We're not going to do that. Oh, is that what they did? Did they cower down when Paul ended up in jail? No, they were obedient. They kept on preaching the gospel, kept on working out their salvation. And then they saw God deliver Paul, and they said, boy, God will deliver Paul. He'll deliver us. See? So they were obedient in Paul's presence, but he says this, now much more in verse 12, in my absence. He says, look, I'm not around now to be your example. I'm not around to help you, encourage you. So the encouragement I'm giving you is through this letter. I'm urging you now to be more obedient even in my absence. Work out your salvation, he says in verse 12. And then he says, how do you do it? With fear and trembling. Fear and trembling of who? The government? We don't fear and tremble the government. Jesus said, don't fear him that can destroy the body only. Who are we to fear? God. That's who we're to fear. See, we don't have to fear anything that people can do to us. The only fear that we need to have is the fear of God. See, so if you would deny the faith because you're fearful of the government, and they say, if you don't do this, we will revoke your tax exempt status. If you don't stop preaching Christ, we're going to throw you in jail. If you don't have, you don't stop having that Bible study in your apartment, we're going to throw you out. Oh, I don't want to be thrown out of my apartment. I don't want to lose my tax exempt status. No. That's not who you're to fear. Fear God. Fear God. And by the way, trust God. So you need to fear God, because if you do reject Christ and you do denounce Christ like Judas Iscariot, you do become an apostate, then you'll discover what real tragedy is. But we trust God, and we trust Him to get us through that situation. Does that make sense? So when you look at the word salvation, look at it in a bigger sense. Not that we just have our sins forgiven and one day we're going to go to heaven. Think of salvation as deliverance. Deliverance of our body. Either through a miraculous event where God intervenes, or ultimately the resurrection of the body. See, that's ultimate salvation. Now, another thing I want you to notice here. In verse 12, he says, work out your salvation. Now that word you there is plural. Work out your salvation. That's a plural pronoun. He's not talking to each one of us individually, by the way. He's talking to the church collectively. Oftentimes, this is why we misinterpret passages. We take the verse and we apply it as individuals. But this is a message to the church. He says, hey, church, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not a matter of an individual matter. It's not to be accomplished alone. Let me tell you something. Get me off by myself, and I might crack. But if I have a body of believers around me, and we stand in unity and solidarity, that gives you strength. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking to the church, not just to individuals. So he's telling this church to collectively work out their salvation or their deliverance. Now look what he says in verse 13. For, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now very interestingly, in verse 12, it's our responsibility. See that? Work out your own salvation. It's our responsibility. But in verse 12, but it's God who works in you to will and do his good pleasure. It's God's ability. Verse 12, it's our responsibility. But in verse 12, it's God's ability. He provides us the ability to do that. Now look in verse 12. Look. Work out your own salvation. You see that? Who works there? You work. But then look in verse 13, who works? God works. You see that? For it's God that works. Now notice where God works. Where does he work? In you. Collectively. In the church. Plural again. He works in the church doing this. See? To what end? To what end? Look at this. First of all, to will. It's God who works in you. While you're working out your salvation, it's God who's giving you this ability. He works in you to will. That means he gives you the will. He gives you the want to. He gives you the motivation to do this. And second of all, it's God works in you to do. Look at that. He doesn't only give you the motivation to work out your salvation. He gives you the power to do it, to accomplish the task. To do his good pleasure. And his good pleasure is what he stated in verse 12, that our salvation becomes complete. So this is the basis of Paul's confidence. He knows these people are going to do it. You know how he knows he's going to do it? He's done it. You know how he knows they're going to be able to do that and work out their salvation and not back off? Jesus has done it. And you know how he knows they're going to be able to accomplish this? Because it's God who's doing it in them and through them, giving them the ability. So here we see Paul's confidence. Now we come to a second exhortation found in verse 14. And it's linked to the first. So how do you remain obedient, even in the midst of troubles? Well, here's how you do it as a church. Let me show you. Do all things without complaining or disputing. And the translation says, do all things without murmuring or arguing. Well, how do you do it? Well, you do it by being unified. That's how you accomplish this as a church. You do it by being unified. You don't start bickering with each other. You don't start murmuring behind each other's back. Or arguing with each other. The road to deliverance is done in unison, without murmuring, without arguing, without bickering. Now, I think that Paul has in mind here Israel. Israel was delivered. God saved Israel. That meant they walked out of Egypt. He physically delivered them. And as they are in the process of this delivery, because it is a process, as they're heading toward their goal, the promised land, the Jews start murmuring with each other. And I think Paul looks back and he remembers Israel and their murmuring, and their, who are they murmuring against? They're murmuring against Moses. And as a result, a whole generation of Israelites don't make it in the promised land. They didn't complete that process. And he thinks back on that. And now I think that what's happening here is that there is some conflict in this church. There indeed is murmuring and complaining and disputing. And I think it's happening, it's being done by those preachers back in 1:15 and 16 to preach Christ for envy, strife. Remember that? Why were they preaching? They were preaching to get even with Paul. But Paul's in jail. He said, we'll make something of ourselves, and Paul will never have an opportunity to be the big man on the block anymore. So they started probably complaining and talking about Paul, who founded this church, just as the Israelites complained and murmured about Moses. And Paul sees that as a possibility, and he says, you cannot allow that to happen. You're going to work out your salvation. It has to be done in unison, without complaining and disputing. And notice the word all there in verse 14. Do you see that? Do all things without complaint. What do you think that word all means? It means all. That's right. You've learned something over the past 9 years. It means all. It means that we're to have unity. We're to be of one mind, and we're not to be arguing. Now, what's the reason for this exhortation? Look at that. Here's the reason. Why you shouldn't murmur and complain and all that kind of stuff. Verse 15. Reason number one, that you may be blameless. You may be above reproach. That you, the word blameless means that if somebody charges you with something, that charge can't stick because it's not true. So he said, you need to live in unison so there's no one can bring a charge against you that sticks. And then the second thing, in the middle of verse 15, and that you may be harmless. That word means pure, innocent of all charges. So he's telling them, this is the purpose for this working out your salvation, that you may be blameless and you may be harmless. Think of Jesus as he's standing before Pilate. Was he blameless? Was he charged with the things they said?
No.
Was he harmless as a dove? In fact, the scripture says he stood there like a lamb going to slaughter. Didn't even open his mouth. That's how humble he was. And Paul, you don't see Paul fighting for his life. He's going to jail. So what we have here is we have Paul telling us how we're to do this, and this is the same way that Jesus and he did it also. And then he adds this phrase right in the middle of verse 15. Children of God without fault. That's what we're to say. Remember, Paul said, I find no fault in that. Children of Paul's totally innocent too. So we don't want to have something that we can be charged with. We want to be models to a lost world out there. We're children of God without fault. And look where we live. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is how Paul describes the generation in which he lived. It's filled with crooks and perverts. It sounds a lot like our generation, doesn't it?
Amen.
Crooked generation. It means warped. Distorted generation. He's talking about the character of the generation. And then perverse means corrupt or depraved. Sounds a lot like our day, doesn't it? So, but we're to be just the opposite. We're to be children of God, not like that. Blameless, faultless, harmless in the midst of a generation. Now, these instructions that Paul's giving come straight out of the Old Testament. I think Paul's in jail, and he's thinking about writing to his people. He's facing the possibility of death, and I think his mind goes back to Moses, and he thinks of Moses facing death. And he thinks of Moses' farewell speech, the last speech that Moses gave. And very interestingly, the words that Moses spoke in his farewell speech match what Paul says right here. Let me show this to you. Keep your finger here. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 31. See if this sounds a little familiar. Deuteronomy 31. Now, we could read the entire speech. We won't do that. But we'll look at just a portion of chapter 31 and 33. Look at chapter 31. Here's what Moses tells the people of Israel. And look at verse 6. Deuteronomy 31 says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He couldn't deliver you one way or the other. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go on with the people to the land which the Lord has sworn to the fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Now look over at chapter 32. Chapter 32. And look at verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus, that's what Paul just said. Jesus is the Lord. Every knee will bow. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. The God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Look at that. For they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. A perverse and a crooked generation. See, Paul is laying the difference between those who are without blemish, those who are blameless, God's people, and others who are not God's people, which he describes as crooked and perverse, using that same language. So So I think as Paul is sitting there in jail contemplating the fact, hey, he may not see these people again. He doesn't know for sure. One moment he thinks he's going to be released, the next moment he doesn't know. And he's contemplating this, and he thinks of Moses' message, and he comes and he gives them basically that same message. Now go back to Philippians and look at the end of verse 15. He talks about that crooked and perverse generation. And then look at the end of verse 15. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. That is the gospel. So what Paul says is when you live in this unity and you follow the example of Jesus Christ, you will shine as lights in the world. Because you're holding fast to the gospel, which gives life to the world. So this is the kind of thing that he's showing here. And then he says, at the end of verse 16, so that when you do this, when you're blameless and you're harmless and you're without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, the gospel, you do that so that I may rejoice. This is sort of Paul's end game. This is what he hopes that will be accomplished by all that. So that I may rejoice in the day of the Lord, that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. Now, what we have here is Paul says, if you do that, I'll know that one day I'll be able to stand. He calls it the day of the Lord. That's when Christ comes back. That's when there's a resurrection. He says, I'll know that in the resurrection, that I'll be able to boast because he says that he has not run. Is that the word he uses there? I'll rejoice in the day of the Lord, verse 16, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Paul says, when that resurrection day comes and you are there in the resurrection and it shows that you've worked out your salvation, that you've completed the process, then I'll just be able to boast and rejoice in the Lord because what I have done has not been in vain. And he uses two metaphors there, an athletic metaphor, which deals with running, and a labor metaphor, which deals with work. So, and he says that I haven't run or I haven't labored in vain. You know what it's like to train for an athletic event and end up losing? People who have trained 10, 12, 14 years of their life for an Olympic event just to get into the Olympics and they don't make the qualifying, they don't get through the qualifying round and they're not in the Olympics. All that has been done in vain, every bit of that. Can you imagine that? All that work done in vain, all that practicing done in vain, or you've worked hard all your life and at the end you're a failure, you have absolutely nothing to show for it. You say, this has all been in vain. See? Paul doesn't want that to happen. He sees his ministry as contest, in a sense, or as labor. This is how he's defining his ministry. And he says, in the end, he said, if you do what you're supposed to do, I know in the end, when I stand before Christ in that resurrection, you're there, and you haven't given up. You've worked out that process of salvation. Then I'll be able to just say, praise the Lord. And I'll know that my work hasn't been in vain. God will get the glory. So he knows that he will have a fruitful ministry. Now Paul returns to himself. And look what he says in verse 17. His own situation there in jail. He says this. Yes, and I am being poured out. Now you're not the only ones facing problems. Good. I am being poured out as a drink offering. And where is this drink offering being poured out? On the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, when Paul talks about a drink offering, he's talking about something that every Old Testament Jew would have known about, because in the Old Testament there were offerings, sacrifices. And many of these sacrifices, there were animal sacrifices and grain sacrifices, burnt offerings, and many of these sacrifices that were burnt on the offering, burnt on the altar, included a drink offering. It was the sacrifice plus the drink offering. And what they would do is they would burn the offering and then they would throw wine on top of that sacrifice on the coals. And you know what happens? You cook up. What happens when you put liquid on coals? You put alcohol on coals. You put wine on the coals. Flames up, though. You put that, squirt that, whatever that stuff is, lighter fluid on there. The flame just squirts up. I mean, the flame just pops right on up. All this is what happened, is they make a sacrifice on the altar, and they pour out this wine around the altar, and it would hit the coals, it would hit the wood, or whatever was things in the sacrifice, and it would cause the flames to pop up, and it would cause a sweet aroma, which the Jews interpreted as going upward into the nostrils of God, making that sacrifice well-pleasing and acceptable to God. So what Paul's saying is, just as the priest would offer a morning and an evening sacrifice, and to it add a drink offering, Paul is saying, I want you to realize that all your obedience over these years, all that service he has right there in verse 17, and that sacrifice that you've made over the years, and I know it hasn't been easy. It's been work. You've been working out your salvation. So I want you to realize it's not being done alone. I, too, am being poured out. I am like a drink offering, and my sacrifice of wine, this drink offering, is being poured on top of your offering. And when they're combined, it causes a sweet savor reaching into heaven. And God's pleased with our offering. And one day he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Paul says, we are partners in the gospel together. In good times and bad, through thick and thin, he says, you're not sacrificing alone. I want you to know, with your sacrifice, I'm being poured out on top of it. And together, we will please the Lord. Does that make sense? He says, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Verse 17, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. In other words, because both of us are working on our salvation and we are well pleased. So if we could come away with one message, it is, hey, salvation is a process. We are faithful in good times and we're faithful in difficult times. But in all times, we must be in unity, one mind, like Jesus. We must serve in solidarity. We must be servants, and we must have a humble atmosphere, an attitude. And when we do that, and we follow Jesus' example, we follow Paul's example, we know that God will deliver us, either by opening the prison doors or one day raising us from the dead. Now, Paul doesn't just give these things as platitudes. I mean, it'd be one thing to write the letters. Now, here's what you're supposed to do. But what Paul said, and by the way, I'm going to send Timothy to you. And he'll be an encouragement to you. He'll help you get through this thing. And he'll give a report back to me to let me know that things are going well. So that's what we'll pick up next week, Paul's plan to send Timothy to the church of Philippi. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look at a passage like this, and we can see that even in suffering, it can be a time of great rejoicing, a time of satisfaction and fulfillment. Oh, Lord, help us to have the mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, exhibited by him and Paul in this first century church in Philippi. May our church be blameless, faultless, without bickering, without arguing, lights in a dark world, a world that's corrupt and perverse. Oh, Lord, Israel was called to be a light to the Gentiles, and they failed because they didn't take passages like this to heart. Now, Lord, help us to be a light in the midst of darkness.